Thank you very much, Mr. Henderson. It's good to see everyone. I understand there's more people here, many more than there were last week. So Erica, unfortunately, couldn't be here today. She has a case of shingles. So she is at home with Jacob. During my first semester of graduate school, one of my professors gathered our class around and began a discussion. The topic was, is healthcare a right? Now, keep in mind, this was about 15 years ago. It's hard to believe, actually, that it's been well over a decade since I went off to grad school, though some of you probably find it completely believable. Now, the discussion went on for quite some time. Students chose up their sides of the debate, some on one side and some on the other. I remember one of my classmates taking a stance that insurance companies were basically evil for making money on insurance. Now, I would have thought it would be rather obvious that if insurance companies don't make money, then they can't stay in business. And then nobody has insurance. But he was very adamant that it was wrong. Well, the debate carried on back and forth for a while, until one of my classmates asked if anyone had ever been to Africa. She pointed out that you have nearly an entire continent that has little or no access to any reasonable form of healthcare. She pointed out that if that many people don't have healthcare, how could we consider it a right? And her comments basically ended the discussion. Now, here in the United States, we have so much abundance that regardless of which side of that debate we would fall on, we have an expectation that we will have healthcare. But to ask that same question in almost any African country would be almost laughable. You see, what our discussion lacked, right up to those final comments, was perspective. In this country, and probably every other first world country, we have an expectation that we will have good health care. And that's not an inaccurate expectation in nations like ours. But without perspective, we fail to recognize that just because we can expect something doesn't make it a right. It doesn't automatically mean that we deserve it. Now, healthcare, of course, is just an example. You could easily apply this to any number of aspects of American life. We expect electricity in our homes and supermarket shelves full of food. But does that make these things basic human rights? Do we really deserve them? Without the proper perspective, we can take our expectations for granted and begin to believe that we actually deserve them. Today, let's examine what the Bible says we deserve and what it says we should expect to see, what we can learn from the difference. So let's get started with what we deserve. Please turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 29 through 32. As Paul begins his letter to the Romans, he gives what I would call a history of mankind's relationship with God, from the Garden of Eden until now. With great detail, he describes what happens in the minds of human beings when they make the decision to reject God and choose their own way. He starts the description in verse 18. But to get to our point, to get our point across, it's not really necessary to read the whole passage. So we'll just jump into the middle in verse 29. Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, please raise your hand if you have never committed any of these sins. Now, my hand being raised is just a demonstration, not a proclamation of innocence. This is quite a list. Some of these things are not even considered particularly evil by even reasonably good people these days. Pride, covetousness, sexual immorality, and even deceit in some contexts are looked on positively by society. Now, hopefully, none of us practice any of these things. But prior to our conversion, I think that we would all look at this list and find at least a few things on it that are more fitting descriptors of us, or were more fitting descriptors of us, I should say, than we would like. Please turn to Ezekiel 18, and we'll start in verse 1. The question of what we deserve could also be thought of as a question of fairness. So we ought to ask ourselves, what's fair? Ancient Israel didn't understand fairness. To them it was, God, bless us when we do good, and leave us alone when we don't. It's not like they were any worse than anyone else. Pretty much everyone thinks that way, unless God teaches them otherwise. Ezekiel 18 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, are mine. The soul who sins shall die. Let's jump down to verse 20, where he reiterates. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. A few verses later, it says that Israel accuses God of not being fair. But doesn't this sound fair? You don't deserve to die if I sin. And I don't deserve to die if you sin. The guilt of each one is on himself or herself. Or is it? Please turn to Mark 15. And we're going to read verses 6 through 37. And I think we all know that we've earned death. But at this time of year, it's important that we take time to make sure that we really understand what that means. What does the soul that sin deserve? Jesus gets arrested earlier and sent to the Sanhedrin. They spend the whole night accusing him, rather unsuccessfully, if facts and truth matter, which they didn't. And then they send him to Pilate. Pilate questions Jesus and determines he hasn't done anything wrong. And then, Mark 15 and verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Scourged, smacked around, spat on, and mocked. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Cannot or would not? Verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to him, to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The soul who sins shall die. Was this fair? Did Jesus Christ deserve to be beaten and crucified? Or does someone else deserve it? Perhaps someone you know very well. We have sinned against God. We deserve this punishment. But Jesus Christ took our punishment. And because he did, we can expect something very different than what we deserve. And with the time we have remaining, I'd like to look at four of those expectations. First, we can expect forgiveness. We can expect forgiveness. Turn to Psalm 103 and verses 1 through 4. Maybe someone else in the Bible understood this expectation better than him. But I don't think anyone expressed their appreciation for it better than David. David came face to face with what he deserved in a way that none of us surely have when Nathan confronted him. So I'm sure he understood this one. Psalm 103 and verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What benefits? "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." David says, "Remember the benefits of God: mercy, redemption, forgiveness." Please turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Now, the reason for spending so much time on what we deserve in the first part of the message was not to get down on ourselves, but to frame our expectations. With this one, perhaps more than any of the others, it's important to look at our expectations within the frame of what we deserve, so that we never take it for granted. 1 John 1 and verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful to forgive us. He is faithful to cleanse us. It's not a free pass. We have to face our sins and present them to God. But forgiveness is a promise. Please turn to Psalm 32 in verses 1 through 5. I'm sorry to make you go from Psalms to 1 John and then back to Psalms again. But this was originally a split sermon, and so I had to stretch it out. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When we confess our sin, when we acknowledge what we deserve, we can expect forgiveness. After we sorrow for our sins, rejoice in the expectation of forgiveness. Our second expectation, we can expect strength. We can expect strength. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4. In verses 10 through 13. Now, the first thing that probably comes to mind when you think of Philippians 4 is the verses that precede these ones. Paul says, focus on what's true. Set your mind on the good stuff. Well, this is the good stuff. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Seems counterintuitive, but contentment has nothing to do with how much stuff you have. Some of the most covetous people on the planet are the ones who lack nothing in terms of stuff. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will give you strength to get through the tough times. And he will give you the strength to avoid the pitfalls of the good times. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. Now, Paul was extraordinary. He recounts to the Corinthians in his second letter how many things he had to suffer through. He was thrown into prison. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped. He was beaten with sticks. Paul was hunted by his countrymen. And he was even stoned. And each time he was knocked down, he got back up. How could any man or woman do that? The answer is, they couldn't. Paul was extraordinary, but it wasn't Paul who made him extraordinary. It was God, and Paul knew that. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Where did Paul get the strength to get through? It didn't come from within himself. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we get knocked down, God gives us the strength to get back up. Please turn to Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and 6. People don't always keep their promises. Even if they intend to, sometimes life gets in the way. But when you get a promise from God, you can take it to the bank. And that's what we have here. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Whatever comes your way, whoever comes your way, be confident, knowing that God is with you. Expect him to give you strength. Our third expectation. We can expect healing. We can expect healing. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24. Now, there is an expectation for a Christian that is not one of my points. It was there in Paul's writing, but he didn't expressly state it. But Peter says it flat out. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to suffer. It's no fun, but to get the good stuff, the bad stuff has to come first. We don't need strength from God if we're not weak. And we can't be healed unless we get sick. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus Christ had to die so that we could be forgiven. But he was beaten so that we could be healed. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 through 55. God designed our bodies to fight off all kinds of sickness. And God does heal things that our bodies can't beat. But not every disease will be healed in this lifetime. I have to take a pill every day for the rest of my life. Now, don't get me wrong. If God miraculously gives me back a working thyroid, I will gladly take it. But if he doesn't, I only have to take that medicine for the rest of this life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? These bodies are not designed to live forever. They're physical. They break down over time, faster for some of us than for others. But every disease, every ache and pain will be healed. One day, we will have bodies that are designed to live forever. You can expect healing. Our fourth expectation. We can expect the kingdom. We can expect the kingdom. Turn to Luke 12, in verses 29 through 34. Everyone gets hungry. Everyone gets cold. Even people who live in Texas think they're cold. We do need food to eat and clothes to wear. But God's got us covered, no pun intended. God will make sure we have the physical things that we need. But he will also give us something much bigger. Luke 12, 29. And do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor have an anxious mind. And for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God wants to give you the kingdom. He's not like a dad giving his 16-year-old the keys to the car, or my wife giving one of our kids a potato chip. He doesn't give it reluctantly. Well, I guess you can have it, but please don't wreck the car. God is looking forward to the day that he can give you the kingdom. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20, or 21, and verses 1 through 7. God gave John a vision of every terrible thing that will come on mankind at the end of the age. God showed him the ultimate result of human beings rejecting God and deciding for themselves what's right and what's wrong. But he also gave John a vision of what comes after that. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." John saw this. We don't get to see it, not the way John did, but it's going to happen. Turn to Romans 8 and verses 18 and 19. And we talked about Paul's suffering earlier. Did Paul expect suffering? Did Paul expect suffering? I'm sure he did. But he expected this also. Romans 8, and verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is expecting it. So why shouldn't we? Turn to John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. God is building his family. Is it taking a little longer than some people thought it would? Sure. Personally, I'm glad Jesus Christ didn't return in 1975. If he had, I wouldn't be here. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ is going to return. Believe it. And when he returns, he is coming for the apostles, and he is coming for you and me. Expect the kingdom. Now, I suppose I would be negligent if I failed to mention that there is just a little bit more to the story. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. God makes some amazing promises, and we should not doubt them. But this is a two-way street. You see, without action on our part, we should expect nothing. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, in case you missed it, in each of those four expectations, there is also something that God expects from us. God expects us to repent. God expects us to trust in his strength and not our own. He expects us to endure suffering in one way or another. And God expects us to overcome. Please turn to Hebrews 10 and verses 23 through 27. Jesus Christ has paid a huge price for you and for me. Accepting his sacrifice gives us access to God and brings great blessings, but it also means that we must live our lives on his terms. We do not want to fail in delivering on God's expectations. Hebrews 10:23. Now let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Turn finally to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 23. Do you expect great things? You should. God has given us some amazing promises, and His words are true and faithful, as we read. We have great things to look forward to, but there are no free rides into the family of God. One of the great things about the Passover is that it helps us to see the whole picture every year. We should be expecting great things from our God and Father, but those expectations need to be viewed in the frame of what we deserve, so that we never take them for granted. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him. Through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus Christ died so we can have forgiveness. Verse 8. Now, if we died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law, not under law, but under grace. God has given us power over sin. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you were presented, as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Seek first the ultimate healing and the kingdom of God. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perspective. Just because we expect certain things doesn't make them rights. And just because we deserve death doesn't mean we shouldn't expect so much more.